governing Syria. In verses 3 through 5, we see that everyone had to go to his own city. Joseph went from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary. Of course, Galilee is a northern part of Israel or Palestine. It's the part up by the Sea of Galilee. And Bethlehem is not too far from Jerusalem, quite a ways further south. So anyway, they had to make that journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And of course, Mary was with child. She had visited her cousin Elizabeth until she was fairly far along, and then this came just a little later than that. Now, while they were there in Bethlehem, verse 6 tells us that the days were completed for Mary to be delivered. And then, very simply, we read in Luke 2:7, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. The confusion that might exist comes from the fact that there are two different words in the Greek language that are translated in. And the other word that's not found here is found in Luke 10:34, and it pertains to the Good Samaritan who found the man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead and took him to an inn. That word, translated inn, literally means a place that receives. And the word translated host in Luke 10:34 is the word that literally translated is the one who receives. So that's about all we know about that word. And as I recall, it only occurs that one time in the New Testament. Well, what about the word in Luke 2:7 then that is translated in? There was no room at the inn. Well, we find from the scriptures that that word can be translated guest chamber, and it is used two other times. It's used in Mark 14:14. Let's take a look at that. Mark 14 and verse 14. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And so as Jesus is looking for a place to observe the Passover with his disciples, they are sent to an inn, only it's not translated inn here, it's guest chamber. A spare room. And so that's how we find it used. It's the same Greek word, but it's translated guest chamber here. The other time is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11, which is a similar or the same circumstance. Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So that word is used both by Luke and Mark describing the same incident. Oddly enough, going to the derivation of that word doesn't help. You know, sometimes it helps to see what a Greek word comes from, and then there's a connection you can immediately see, and that's helpful. However, this word comes from the Greek word meaning to destroy. Well, that's not real helpful in trying to get at a meaning of inn or guest chamber. What decides this issue, I think, is the word translated manger. Was this a guest room? There was no room in the guest room or no room at the inn? Well, it could be translated either way, But here, this is the significant thing, the word translated manger. And that's used in Luke 2:7, as we read a few minutes ago, and then also verse 12 and verse 16. As we looked at it in verse 7, it was, and she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn or in the guest chamber. But then down in verse 12 we read, and this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And then also verse 16, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, the ones who have memorize these verses in connection with abortion will immediately recognize Luke 2:12 and 16, because the word translated babe there, referring to Jesus who has been born, is the same word used of John prior to birth in John, Luke 1:41 and 44. And so we use those verses a lot, but this time we're mostly interested in the word manger rather than brephos, the word translated babe. The only other time this word occurs is in Luke chapter 13 and verse 15. The Lord answered and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall," and that's the word that's translated manger in Luke 2, "and lead it to water it?" So it does have a couple of different meanings, referring to a stall or to a manger, which is actually a feeding trough for the animals. So was Jesus not allowed to stay in a house, or was he not allowed to stay in an inn? Well, I suppose that could be argued either way. But the fact is, he ended up in a place where the animals were. And thus, everything that we have always believed about his having a lowly birth is accurate. The manger is a feeding trough. It could have been a cave. It could have been a first floor. Sometimes they had the animals on the first floor and then the house above it. It could have been either one of those things, but it was a place where animals were, because there wasn't any room in either an inn or a guest chamber. So they had to take what they could have. And he did have the lowly birth that we have always been taught. The second question came when a friend of mine called a few weeks ago. And he said, "We have a man here in the congregation that is suggesting that we have women serve on the Lord's table." And he said, "I've got an idea I want to share with you. What do you think of it?" And I began to work with it, and I came to an agreement with him on that. And that's what we want to do. So the question is, what does it mean to serve tables in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2? And in connection with that, can women serve communion in the assembly? Well, we can resolve this in two ways. The first is to consider each of the relevant Greek words. And I think that's a great approach to any passage of Scripture. Find out what the words mean. And the second is to consider the equivalence of serving tables. There's two other descriptions in this passage of what that means. So we want to look at each one of these as well as the individual words. So the first word, translated serve, is just what you would expect it to be. It's the Greek word diakonoeo that is usually translated serve or minister. It's the word from which deacon comes. It is a common word in the New Testament. There's nothing particularly mysterious about it. And the 37 times it is found as a verb, it usually means serve or minister. You may remember one of those in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a servant, same Greek word. Or Matthew 8:15, when Peter's mother-in-law was cured, was healed of her infirmity, she rose up and served or ministered to the apostles. So there's nothing particularly unusual about that word. But what about the word tables? Well, let's go back and read the context so we have it fresh in our minds. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. But we ourselves will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And when they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread over, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, this is the description of the problem and the solution of the problem. We've already talked then about what serve means. What about tables? We don't have the time to go and serve tables. Well, you might expect the table to be related to like the word mesa or the word plateau or something like that. But in fact, it is the Greek word trapeza. Yes, the word from we get in the English trapeze. I don't know what the connection is. I don't see a connection there, but that is the Greek word. And it means a little table. Maybe that kind of morphed into a little bar that you hold on to if you're on a trapeze. But nevertheless, it meant a little table, and it is found 15 times in the New Testament. It's let's just take a quick run through a couple of these. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 27. Matthew 15, verse 27. And she said, and this is a discussion Jesus had with a woman, and he just got through saying it is not fitting to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table." All right, and then in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." It's also the word in Luke chapter 16, verse 21, where Lazarus fed himself from the crumbs that dropped from the rich man's table. And we also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." So it's used quite a few times, and there are no surprises there. It always means just what you think of as a little table. As a synecdoche, a figure of speech, it can stand for what is on the table or the food on the table. So when the apostles said that they did not have the time to leave off the ministry of the word and prayer and so on and go and serve tables, they were meaning basically they did not have the time to go and take care of the food that was being distributed on a daily basis. We find, in fact, the daily distribution mentioned in Acts 6. Daily simply means that it occurred every day. And the word ministration, which the King James has, is correct. Daily distribution is fine, but it is the word which is related to minister. It's the word diakonia, which is related to the verb we talked about already, diakoneo. In other words, there were widows who needed food on a daily basis. And each day, some brethren brought or ministered to those ladies by bringing them food. But it seems that some were neglected. The apostles could not leave off this work in order to take care of that task themselves. Not that it was not an important task, but they had an even more important task that they needed to spend their time on. But since it was important, they needed to have somebody take care of it that they knew would be reliable and that they knew would be suitable to both sets of widows that were receiving this food. So it would be given into the hands of those chosen by the congregation. In verse 3, it is referred to as this business. The word translated business appears 49 times in the New Testament. I'm not sure there's any other time where it's translated business. It is almost invariably translated need or necessity. So we need someone reliable to take care of this need, to take care of this necessity. And of course, the food was a daily need. And the church could not afford to neglect anyone in this way. Those who were not members of the church needed to know that Christians were fair and impartial to all of its members, not just the ones of Hebrew origin, but also the Hellenistic ones. The result of taking care of this problem then was seen. They took care of it quickly and judiciously. And as we read in Acts 6:7, everyone was satisfied, and the word of God continued to grow and prevail. So their solution to this was good. They made an excellent choice in solving this problem. But you might say, what does that have to do with all of this? Well, here's the point. Why did the apostles choose 7 men? Why did they not just seek out 7 people? Or why did they just not seek out 7 women? After all, this ministry was to widows. So why not put women in charge of ministering to women? And this was a good question, I thought, when the brother asked me concerning it. Why not? Why not just allow women to minister to women? It was done on a daily basis. It was not something that occurred during worship, where men might feel cheated out of a leadership role or something like that. Why do it this way? Well, of course, the first answer is that the Bible does not tell us specifically why 7 men were chosen on this occasion, but there probably was a reason. That reason may relate to what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 8. Now we know most of the contents of verses 9 through 15, but we want to start with verse 8 because sometimes people overlook that portion of the text. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul writes, "Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, the Greek word, there are two Greek words, well, possibly more, but there are at least two Greek words that are translated men, anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology, which means mankind, being inclusive of men and women. The other word is aner, and that's the word used here, and it means males only. I will that the males, the men, lift up holy hands and lead in prayer everywhere. Everywhere. In the church, in the home, at Bible camp, everywhere that Christians meet, if there are men present, the men need to have the leadership role in prayer. Furthermore, the women, looking at the rest of 1 Timothy 2, the women are not to teach or have authority over men. Teach or have authority over men. But then, having said that, let's go back to this. Why couldn't the women serve tables? Why couldn't they be involved in the daily necessity, the daily need that the widows had? Well, there are some things we might consider. Again, there's nothing specifically stated as to why, and yet we know what was required on this occasion. There had to be reasons for it, so there could be a couple of things that are in operation here. The food had to come from somewhere and then be collected and then transported and then distributed. It may be that men as well as women prepared the food and brought the food out to be given away. But men were selected to supervise this activity. Also, the neighbors and those in the community would know who was delivering the food. If men are to have leadership roles, then how would you explain to those who were watching and observing that why women were doing this instead of men? Now, I'm not saying that's the reason. I'm just saying that's a consideration. All things considered, the public aspects and the supervisory aspects, men were therefore placed in charge. Now, maybe there's some other reason that we haven't thought of. Maybe it's even in the text and we haven't discovered it. But for whatever reason, the men were chosen for this daily need of the widows. Now, the point is this. If the apostles chose men to do this semi-public matter, only incidentally, really, as neighbors might observe, what do you think they would say about in the assembly? If in a matter that was mostly private, men were selected to oversee this and do this, then what would we think they would say about taking the leadership in the assembly? Were women chosen to distribute the Lord's Supper? Not so far as we know. They were not even allowed to distribute the food to other women, to the widows. So we do not see them being given a leadership capacity, even in something mostly private, let alone something public before all. So how then could they serve the church if they could not do it privately in that capacity where all could see them and observe them? God chose men to take the leadership in all things, and that includes any public task, which would be leading singing, which would be leading prayer, which would be presenting the Word of God, reading the Scripture, and serving on the Lord's table. We must accept and respect God's will on these matters, or we put our salvation in jeopardy. Those who think otherwise and would insist on roles being given to women that God does not give are not just willful. If they succeed, they will affect all brethren who meet in that particular congregation, and they will make all their worship vain. Do you remember Matthew 15, 1 through 9? Everybody remembers how it ends up. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And prior to that, their heart is far from me. Why was their worship vain? Because they were trying to circumvent honoring father and mother, one of the Ten Commandments that God had given. And they had this little system arranged whereby they could kind of make an end run around the commandment to get out of obeying it. But the point is, it made their worship vain. All who attended, all who were there, and who approved of this, their worship was vain. So if someone comes along and says, well, look, I don't see any reason why women can't serve on the Lord's Supper as long as they don't lead in prayer, that affects the worship of everyone who's here. It's not unlike the introduction of instrumental music, although that's a lot easier to see as being unauthorized. Because when somebody insists that, well, we're going to have instrumental music in our worship, you know, are some people supposed to sit there and sing and say, I don't hear anything? I don't hear anything being played? No, everybody's a part of it. There's no escape. So when you do it, you affect the worship of everybody who is present. And of course, there's no authority for using instruments of music in worship. Well, likewise, there's no authority to put put women up in front of the congregation, even in a service capacity, and where they wouldn't be leading prayer, but they would still be leading by what they were doing. That affects the entire congregation. So it makes everybody's worship vain. Furthermore, if this practice were accepted, it is just the camel getting his nose into the tent. And it won't be long before the next departure from the faith occurs. You know what the next thing is going to be said is, well, they're already up before the congregation. What does it matter if they lead in prayer? Or what does it matter if they read a scripture? They're not doing any teaching when they read a scripture. They're just reading what it says. They're not giving any input. They're not giving any commentary. They're just reading what it says. So why should that bother us? And then it just goes on from there. When people make a departure from what the Scripture teaches, you can bet, although you don't gamble, of course, but you can bet that there's going to be something else to follow up. Never do they stop with one thing. They go to the next thing and try to see if they can get by with that. And in fact, some brethren have even written books to this effect. You know, try something. If it doesn't work out, step back, wait a while, and try it again. I know of a congregation in Indiana that thought they might put in women as deaconesses. And so they talked about it. They studied it. There was too much opposition, so they didn't do it. They waited a year or two and did it again, and this time they got it in. That's the ploy that many people have, and some of them have even been honest enough to write concerning their tactics, and that's how they work. Whether on any doctrinal or moral question, doctrinal such as should women be in leadership roles that God has not authorized them to be in, or moral issues such as we discussed this morning, people must respect, and I think these things occur because people do not, they must respect the sovereignty of God that he is the one who authorizes. The Word of God, which gives us the teachings, the principles, and the commandments, and the will of God, these must all be respected, or we will find ourselves floundering and far afield. And that includes, by the way, on the way of salvation. Just as we talked about this morning in connection with certain things, on the way of salvation, sometimes you can quote Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and somebody will say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, are you arguing against Jesus on that? Well, apparently some will. But we ought not argue against God. We ought to submit to God because he is the one who revealed all things to us, the one who has all authority. Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So it is God that we respect. It is Jesus that we respect. It is the will of God and the sovereignty of God that are meaningful to us. And let's then not depart from those things and end up floundering and in an area where we're not sure where we're going, because where we are going is adrift when we end up in a position like that. This evening, if you have never obeyed the gospel, you might want to consider Mark 16:16, because that's part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned. Do you believe in God and in Christ Jesus, the Lord? Do you believe he is divine, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins? If you believe that, have you obeyed that? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins, having repented of them first? If not, why not? Why not tonight? Or if you're already his child and maybe you've been led astray in your thinking, at least, by some of these things, let's be certain that we get back on track and follow what the New Testament teaches concerning these principles. If we can help you in any way this evening spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we sing.